Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves underway here now in lesson number 11 in our series of studies dealing with a basic introduction to the excellency of older English. I'll have you take your Bibles here with me now and turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. And while you're doing that, I'll take our signboard down here. We're down to the last couple of lessons in this series. And, of course, we're in section 3 dealing with what I've just simply entitled some miscellaneous type matters when it comes to the excellency of older English. And in the last lesson in particular, or at least the major portion of the last lesson, we dealt with some special phraseology. Unfortunately, some phraseology that was packed with meaning back in the golden age of English, and really not even back that far, back just 100 years ago, expressions like old wives' fables and the breadth and length and depth and height out of Ephesians chapter 3 there. We looked at those two passages and those two special phraseologies in particular to look at some examples of how some meaningful phraseology has unfortunately lost a lot of its punch, so to speak, as English has gone on. But we have one more example of some special phraseology I want us to look at the beginning of this lesson, and then we'll probably take the remainder of our time and deal with some more examples of excellent older English vocabulary, not to skip over or miss what I pointed out back in lesson 1 when we dealt with the spirit ghost vocabulary and those special three occurrences. One in Ephesians chapter 1, another in Ephesians chapter 4, and the third one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Holy Spirit is spoken about, but the King James translators saw something in the context, and in those unique occurrences did not capitalize the H when it came to the word holy when talking about the Holy Spirit. I want to deal with that, and we'll deal with that in this lesson, or certainly in the final lesson. But like I said, once we look at this one more example of special phraseology, we'll look at some more examples of the excellency of some older English vocabulary. And we'll conclude, therefore, our study on this matter with some more examples in that issue. But take your Bibles, like I said here, and turn, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 6. This final example of special phraseology, the reason why I want us to look at this one here is because oftentimes it's criticized. And the King James translators are criticized for having taken too much liberty, I guess you might say, with this expression. What I'm talking about, Romans chapter 6, verse 2, let's take verses 1 and 2 together. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" This special phraseology I'm talking about is the two-word expression, "God forbid." And oftentimes you will hear how, like I just said, King James translators are criticized for taking too much liberty with that expression. The word "God" does not even occur in the Greek expression, and therefore they're criticized for putting his name in there. And the literalness of the expression is quite often given, "May it not be so," or something very similar to that. "May it not be," just something like that. And literally, I guess you could say, that's exactly what the Greek expression meganoito is indicating. It's a prohibitive in the optative mood in the Greek there. And the basic idea, therefore, is "May it not be." And like I said, the King James translators are criticized for that. And the indication is that it shouldn't be as stern as "God forbid," but it should simply be "May it not be," or it should simply be something like "Far from it," or "By no means," or something along those lines. Well, unfortunately, once again, when someone says something like that, they are betraying, really, their ignorance with respect to that Greek expression, that prohibitive in the optative mood there, meganoito. And they're also betraying their ignorance of what the King James translators recognized in connection not only with that expression and its potential in the Greek language, but especially within the overall context in which it occurs. You find that expression, by the way, more times than not in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. In fact, there's about only one time in the New Testament, anyway, that you find it outside of Paul's epistles. It's over there in Luke chapter 20, which we will, by the way, look at in connection with this, because there's some important information within the context of the first time the expression is utilized and translated that way for us in what we commonly call the New Testament scriptures. But like I just said, the Greek expression, the meganoito, that prohibitive in the optative mood there, granted, the word God does not occur in it. But if you study out the use of that expression, not just by looking in a lexicon, but if you study out the use of that expression within the Greek literature as a whole, you quickly find out that that expression, even though it is simply a prohibitive, once again, in the optative mood there, because it is in the optative mood in particular, there is a need, therefore, to recognize the context in which it occurs. And when I say that, I don't simply mean the subject matter of the context, but you need to recognize that the Greek takes into account the authority of the individual who is saying it. And the expression, therefore, the prohibitive in the optative mood, has a wide potential when it comes to the sternness and the intensity of what it is saying, and it can pick up and express the authority of the individual who is utilizing the expression. And what that all means, folks, when it comes to what we're talking about here in the Bible, is this. If the individual utilizing the expression has the authority to speak for God, and is therefore a communicator for God, like a prophet or an apostle, then there is absolutely nothing wrong with translating it, God forbid. Because just like I said, the prohibitive in the optative mood there calls upon the authority of the individual utilizing the expression. And when that authority is God himself, him speaking through one of his apostles or prophets, then the only appropriate way to render the expression is God forbid. And the King James translators recognized that when they were handling God's word and were translating from an individual who was a spokesman for God and who made that plain and clear, like the Apostle Paul, then the only appropriate way when he comes along and expresses a prohibitive in the optative mood, the only appropriate way to render that is to express the fact that the prohibitive, the prohibition isn't coming from him himself, but the prohibition is coming from the one that he is speaking for. And the one that he is speaking for is God himself. Truth of the matter is, if you don't render it that way, it really signifies that your appreciation for what you are translating may not be what it ought to be. And if you understand the issue of the modern science of textual criticism and the attitude that a lot of the modern translators have to the Word of God, you can see why they would rather water down that prohibitive and the optative mood to may it not be so, or far from it, or something along those lines, rather than have a constant reminder of the fact that they are dealing with, and that what is coming across on the text of the page is God's word to them. When the Apostle Paul says here, in this example of the expression that we're looking at, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then says in response to that, God forbid. In view of who the Apostle Paul is, and in view of whose words he is communicating, it is God who is telling you there, don't think that. It is God who is forbidding that concept to be what prevails in your mind. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's not Paul coming along and saying, I don't think that's a good idea, don't think that. It's God who is prohibiting you from thinking that. His doctrine here will not allow you to think that. Your flesh will think that, but he won't allow you to think it. And if you go ahead and think it, you're in violation of what he wants you to think. And you need to understand that's what's involved every time you come across that expression, God forbid. You just don't have Paul or someone else's opinion saying, I don't think it's a good idea for you to do this or think this. It's God's prohibition. Now, just to underscore for a moment here, the fact that the Apostle Paul speaks for God and writes for God and puts God's words down on the page, every one of Paul's epistles, back it up here to Romans chapter 1, verse 7, every one of Paul's epistles says, for example, as here in Romans 1 and verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul writes is not just his own ideas, once again. He is writing and communicating, and the information that he is that is being penned down by him is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me very quickly, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians and chapter 13. Verse 3. The Corinthians had an attitude very similar to a whole host of people today, Christian and non-Christian alike. But unfortunately, they have an attitude similar to a great number of Christians today. And that is a weak understanding of what the Apostle Paul was both saying and writing down, and that it was Christ speaking in him. And these are God's words, his words, the words that proceed out of his mouth, penned down by Paul, by Peter, by John, and so forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but is mighty in you. And then he goes on and says the things he needs to say in view of what the Corinthians were thinking and so. But that, verse 3, once again, Christ speaking in me. He has authority to speak for God and to declare that the words he speaks aren't just his words, and to declare that the words he writes down aren't just his words, they're God's words. That's his authority. And when he says mikonoito, when he gives that prohibition, the optative move there, that's God saying, I forbid you to think that. It's not my will you think that. The issue is, God forbid. I mentioned that there was one time, in the New Testament anyway, that expression occurred outside of Paul's epistles. I want you to look at that occurrence with me. And it really sets the stage for the further use of that expression and for the authority factor that is behind and needs to be recognized in that expression. Come back to me, if you would, to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. By the way, while you're turning back there, I may end up taking this coat off here in a few minutes, depending on how hot things get. It's a very warm day here today. And in the makeshift studio I have here, with the addition of the lights and everything on me, that just compounds the problem. And it's getting rather warm already here. And we'll see how well we can go. But if I end up taking a pause here and taking this coat off, you'll understand why. Or wiping my brow with a handkerchief I've got here and everything. It's just getting quite warm. Anyway, Luke chapter 20 here. Look with me here if you would. At verse 16, this is the account of a parable the Lord gives here, and I want you to see, once we look at verse 16, where the expression "God forbid" is utilized, we need to take a look at the context here, have a basic appreciation for the parable, and also look at the context in which the parable occurs, because the issue is authority to speak for God. Luke chapter 20, verse 16. It says, the Lord is speaking here, says, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, and we'll see in a minute, the they is the issue of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel. When they heard it, they said, God forbid. That's the exact same expression in the Greek, the mikonoito issue. Rendered, God forbid. And they're the one to say it here, collectively. Israel, back at the verse 1, you get an appreciation for who's who in the audience here, so to speak. Verse 1 said, it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people, Jesus taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. All right? You got two major parties involved here. There's others, as we'll see in a moment here. There's others in the audience and everything. But you got the major players here, so to speak, in what's being recorded here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and Israel's elders. The chief priests, the scribes, came upon him with the elders. And notice what's going to be the big issue with them right now when they come upon him. Verse 2 says, "And spake unto him, saying, Tell us by what authority doest thou these things? And who is he that gave thee this authority?" The Lord's ministry is winding down here. About 3.5 years of his ministry is coming to a close here. And Israel's religious leadership here, as a whole, has responded negatively, not only to the gospel of the kingdom, but in particular negatively to who he is. And here they are still failing to respond positively to the abundant testimony that has been given by the Lord as to who he is. He's God himself, manifest in the flesh, Adonai Jehovah, in connection with the fulfilling the Davidic covenant. He's David's Lord, as he will point out to them later on, when he makes an issue out of Psalm 110 and verse 1. David calls him his son. You say he's David's son. David called him his Lord. How's that to be the case? And they, of course, couldn't respond to that without admitting that he is God himself in human flesh. But that becomes the big issue here now. And they want to know the authority that he possesses, or who gave him the authority. And they recognize right from the Sermon on the Mount that he spake as one with authority and not as one of the scribes. Anyway, he puts them in a position where they would have to admit the authority issue, both not only with respect to himself, but in respect to the gospel of the kingdom, beginning with John the Baptist. When he asks them a question here, and says in verse 3, and he answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then believe ye not him? Believe ye him not. But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet." They know the authority issue. They're persuaded by the things that they saw, and the testimony that was given, and they were persuaded correctly, and persuaded contrary to what these characters have been saying. Verse 7, they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." But the issue is, he knows their heart. And they are hard-heartedly, stiff-neckedly, rebelling against the clear testimony of the authority that he possesses, identifying both who he is and his Father. And in view of that, verse 9, it says, "Then began he to speak to the people this parable." And within this parable is not only a description concerning what he is going to do in connection with the day of his wrath, in view of what the husbandmen have done to his vineyard, and will do to his servant, have done to his servant, and will do to the Son of the Father who he is, that is sent into the vineyard. But the parable also at the exact same time underscores the authority issue. And they, as we'll see when we go down through the parable, which is where verse 16 comes in, they, in view of who they are as the rulership of the nation Israel, have authority. Or, let's put it this way, well, they still do at this time, but they're abusing it. But authority had been given unto them to speak for God. And they're going to respond to what he tells them by saying, when they don't like what they hear him say, "God forbid." And the comical thing here, and it really is in a sense, is that they're standing face to face with God himself, and they're saying to him, "God forbid." And the issue that I'm after is not only that, but his response to it. Well, in order to get an appreciation, but you got to grasp on the context here, and the setting, I guess I should say, the setting of the context. And the issue in their mind is the issue of his authority. to be saying what he's saying and doing what he's doing and so forth. And that issue of authority, it's been manifest within them, and they know, and they're suppressing it. And they're refusing to face up to it. And now he's going to set forth a parable based upon what's set forth back in the first five chapters of Isaiah concerning what's going to happen to them in the fast approaching day of his wrath, which was right around the corner in Israel's program, of course, before the dispensation of grace was brought in. Quickly go through the parable with me here. Verse 9, then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. You go back to Isaiah, first five chapters once again, and also the Song of Solomon there. That's where all this comes from. And the 80th Psalm, and other places like that. God the Father is the certain man here. He plants the vineyard once again, brings Israel, the vine, out of Egypt, plants it in his land, lets it forth to husband, the rulership of the nation Israel, and went forth to a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard. But the husband beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I'll send them my beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. By the way, notice that they know who he is. And they reason among themselves. They don't let them publicly declare it. They reason that they know who he is. And come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them, and them there is the issue of the chief priests, as we'll see in a moment, that's confirmed in verse 19, the scribes and the elders. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it'll grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him to fulfill the very thing, come and kill him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they were right. Now, there's an awful lot to this, but what I'm after right now is an appreciation for this, for what takes place that brings that authority issue once again to a head. And as they respond to what he says there, and as they perceive, as verse 19 says, that he has spoken this against them, and that they were the husbandmen there that are going to be destroyed, as verse 16 says, and the vineyard is going to be given to others. Which is exactly what's going to take place there in that fifth installment to come. And it gets given to that little flock, the remnant of Israel there. Which is why the 12 are given I told about the fact that they're sitting upon 12 thrones, judging the 12, that the leadership is given to them. They're the restored counselors and the honest princes that are given once again to Israel. Isaiah chapter 1 and 2. But when these rebellious members of Israel's rulership perceive he speaks this against them, they call upon the authority that they have. It hasn't been taken away from them yet. The authority they have as Israel's rulership to speak for God. And they come along, verse 16, once again, when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And they just don't come along and say, may it not be so. They come along, and with the authority that they possess as the rulership of the nation Israel, they say, God forbid. And the comical thing, like I said, in a serious comical sense, is that they're saying that to God himself. Now, take a moment here and make sure you appreciate the fact that they do have the authority to speak for God. Unfortunately, they're out of line here and everything, and they're not handling the word that's been given to them, in which the authority resides. They're not handling it properly. But the authority is an issue with them, and that they do possess it. Come back with me if you would here, or over with me if you would here, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, earlier on when the Lord dealt with them and the issue of them identifying him and him manifesting the reality of who he is and so forth was before them. He, in a very interesting way, brought out not only the issue of identity, but also the issue of authority. We haven't got time to go over the details of all this, just enough to make sure you appreciate it's the authority issue that is resonant within Israel's leadership to speak for God. John chapter 10, look down to verse 34, if you would. Well, pick up verse 33. It says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Pardon me, I'm in chapter 9 here. Excuse me, I went to chapter 10. That's my own fault there. Get over to, like I said, chapter 10 here in verse... Well, chapter 9 indicates something the Lord did that manifested who he was. Put on display the issue of him being God manifest in the flesh. Pick it up, like I said here in verse 33. It says, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And they knew what he was doing. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Like I said, there's an awful lot to hands, more than just the authority issue. But notice especially there, in connection with the authority issue, verse 34, he says, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? And you can go back on your own there to the 82nd Psalm, the entire Psalm there, where he deals with him standing in the congregation and standing amongst the gods in Israel, the rulership of Israel, the ones to whom he had entrusted the speaking forth and the authoritative use of his words written down in that law. And when they utilized those that law properly and communicated and doctrinally taught, they spoke for God. And he put them in the position of identification Israel as gods, his spokesman. Speaking for him, representing him. Recognize therefore the words that came out of their mouth were God's words. And later on, when in Luke chapter 20 here, when they want to declare that what he said was going to take place with them wasn't going to take place, they mustered up that authority that they have in themselves, and they said, God forbid, in verse 16 there. They, as the ones he says, ye are God, were declared themselves to be speaking for him, and to prohibit, with the authority of God behind it, that would not take place. And like I said, the unfortunately comical thing about the whole thing is that they were saying that into the very face of God himself, the very one who said those words in the first place and wrote those words down. Which is why he responds, as verse 17 says, and says, and he beheld them. He fixes his gaze right upon them. The very one whom they have called upon to forbid it, that very one turns and looks at them and fixes his gaze upon them and says, what is this then that is written? Their authority comes from the word. What's been written down. And he says, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. You're trying to forbid. You, in your authority to speak for God, are trying to forbid the accomplishment of something that God wrote down that you're supposed to be speaking forth. And he showed, therefore, that though they declared they were speaking for God, they weren't speaking his words. Like I said, an awful lot to this, and I'm just giving a sketch of the issue, but what I'm after right now, and the whole reason for coming back here, in view of the God forbid expression, is that this first use of it in the New Testament set the stage for the other uses of it, and set the stage for underscored the issue of it being utilized by ones who claim to have the authority from God to speak for him. And it's not just a wish, even though it's in the optative mood. It's not just the speakers hoping this won't be the case type thing. The speakers or the writer, as in Paul, that has the right to use it and uses it. Use it because of the authority that's been given unto them. And the Apostle Paul speaks for God in this dispensation of grace, and writes for God in this dispensation of grace. And meganoito is God forbid. Well, let's let that one go at that. More could be said on it, but enough has been said to underscore it. That's really not an older English issue, but it is an appreciation that comes from the integrity of the translators during the golden age of English. Anyway, all right, let's take the remainder of our time here in section 3, dealing with miscellaneous issues, to deal with a couple things that were spelled out back there in section 1 that we would hold off until this miscellaneous section, and then take the remainder of the time, whether this lesson permits it or not, or the final lesson number 12 to follow, and deal with some other examples of excellent older English vocabulary, more fine distinctions between words that we have come to look upon as almost synonymous or just lost in appreciation for fullness of meaning, and like I said, just look at some more examples of that. Take your Bible here right now, though, and let's deal with that issue with respect to Holy Spirit with the small h instead of the capital H. Come with me, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you are probably recall from back there in the opening lessons to this series, as we dealt with the difference between the word Spirit and the word ghost in connection with the third member of the Godhead, and why at times, appropriately so, correctly so, accurately so, and for your benefit, and my benefit too, why the King James translators at times use the word Spirit in connection with the third member of the Godhead, and other times utilize the word ghost in connection with him. If your memory's like mine, and sometimes you forget things that you were just talking about and dealing with 5 minutes ago, a quick synopsis once again of the difference is the fact that when you're dealing with the word ghost, you got the person of the third member of the Godhead in view, just like the English word ghost used to signify. People just think of, like I said, the Casper the Friendly Ghost concept today. But back in the excellency of older English, the ghost concept conveyed the personhood of the issue, of the individual. And talking about the third member of the Godhead, and the word ghost is used in connection with him, describing as the Holy Ghost. In those occurrences, the issue of his personhood and his personality as the third member of the Godhead is what is being stressed and emphasized, and why the English word is ghost instead of spirit. And the times when the word spirit is being used, and the Greek word pneuma is rendered spirit, in connection with spirit, the issue of his ministry and his operations and his relationship to us in particular, that's what's in view, and that's why the English word is spirit there. The translation from pneuma is spirit, because that's what the English word spirit conveys in contrast to ghost. Ghost stresses the personhood and the personality issue of the third member of the Godhead, and spirit stresses the issue of his ministry, his operations, the way in which he works and so forth, his relationship, inner man relationship to us and things along those lines. That's just a quick synopsis once again of the general distinctiveness between those two words. But you need to once again just have that concept and freshen your mind before we can deal with these three rather unique occurrences here. Let me just remove that. Just need the space once again here. At the end of that study, back under the first section of dealing with vocabulary, I indicated to you that there were three very special times in the Bible. They occur all in our epistles for us today in this dispensation of grace, twice here in Ephesians, and once in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when, as you'll see, as you look here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Holy Spirit is being spoken about. He's in view in the passage. His identity is there and everything. But he's described, or in print anyway, something very special is signified by the fact that the word holy that precedes the word spirit isn't capitalized. Look at it once again here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that holy spirit of promise. All right, it's H-O, small h. Holy Spirit, well, won't bother putting the off promise on and everything, but capital S for Spirit, small h for holy. And you got that in Ephesians chapter 1 here. Look over to chapter 4, if you would, for a moment. It occurs a second time also in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the holy, small h, Spirit, capital S, of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And very quickly here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his holy, small h, Spirit, capital S. Three times that that occurs. And I simply left it at the end of that study there, saying we deal with this under the miscellaneous section, but simply left it as there's something special that the King James translators recognized within the context of these three occurrences that made them realize that not the emphasis is not simply on the person and the identification or the title of the third member of the Godhead, but something very special is going on that would make it therefore so that they would not capitalize the H there, but by leaving it as a small H would signify this special issue by so doing. And I just want you to notice here, hold your place either in Ephesians 1 or 4 or 1 Thessalonians 4 here, and just quickly come back, if you would, to Luke chapter 13. Let me get a place marker here. Luke chapter 13 and, pardon me, Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, and just note an example of a time when you got the capital H in connection with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, the Lord speaking, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I just want you to realize the fact that they knew what they were doing in not capitalizing that H there, because they knew what they were doing in capitalizing in other occurrences. And when the H is capitalized, as here in verse 13, And anytime you get a capitalization there, you've got the idea of a proper noun and a title being used. And that's the case right here. The Holy Spirit, third member of the Godhead, and his title as the Holy Spirit is certainly being signified by the word holy being capitalized in that occurrence. Just as, for example, we'll come back, if you would, to Isaiah, and chapter 41, Isaiah chapter 41, look at verse 20, for example, here. It says that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Capital H-O-L-Y, capital O-N-E, the Holy One of Israel. Title, by capitalizing the H there in particular. Usually capitalization indicates a title, a proper noun issue, and therefore and often has a title You have that, you can take the time to look on these on your own. Over in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 there in verse 8, you get the man of sin being spoken about in the passage there. And then when it talks about the issue of the Lord returning and destroying him, it says, talks about, then shall that wicked. Well, you ought to look at it, I guess. That's the only way to underscore the fact that we're dealing with the capitals. I'm just trying to save a little bit of time here. I'm looking at the clock and seeing what's going on, but it's never a good idea to avoid looking at a passage to save time. Anyway, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 here, it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness. So all I'm doing is giving a, looking at some passages that underscore the use of capitalization. And the fact that when capitalization is used in connection with people, like a proper noun type issue, you got a title oftentimes is being underscored. And that's really what this man of sin, he bears a title of, that wicked. He's the wicked one. You go back in Daniel and everything, you get an appreciation for why he has that title and why it's appropriate to capitalize that there. You're close enough here to Hebrews chapter 1. Look over at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the capital majesty on high. That's a title for God the Father, the majesty on high. And it's capitalized there and everything. And when you realize the issue involved in the climactic stage in God's program with Israel here, and the issue with the earth, and the purpose of creation and so forth there, you understand why God the Father bears the title the Majesty, capital M, Majesty on high. And he'll be the Majesty on this earth, and the fulfillment of his plan and purpose for this earth, and so forth there. But I'm just having a quickly look at the capitalization issue. Just one more example of it. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 on your way back. 1 Timothy chapter 6 there, verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, by the way, note the which there instead of the who, and you know the reason for that. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed only, capital P potentate, the capital K King of Kings, and capital L Lord of Lord, titles. Again, an appreciation for that. But what I'm saying to you and underscoring that is the fact that when you come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8, and you don't find a capital H there before the word Spirit, and Spirit is capitalized, you know you're dealing with the third member of the Godhead there, that immediately tells you that the expression Holy Spirit there in those three occurrences is not simply a title identification of the third member of the Godhead. But there's something in the context, immediate or remote, there's something in the context that made it so that the King James translators realized that when it said Holy Spirit or Holy Spirit of God, that when the expression was there like that, the word holy was not simply being used in connection with a title identifier of the third member of the Godhead. And therefore, they did not capitalize the H there. Rather, they left it in a small case to signify that. And to signify that the holiness concept in those three passages isn't simply an adjective describing the Spirit as being the Holy Spirit. But rather, what they recognized is that the small H there, and signified by the small H, I should put it that way, what they recognized is the context, and which is also manifest by the fact that they didn't use the word ghost, they didn't translate new by ghost, but translate by spirit. They recognized that the third member of the Godhead's ministry was in the context. That's what was being stressed, not just his person, but his ministry and operations. And that the holiness issue was a ministry issue, not an identifying issue. And they understood that from the immediate context itself, but not only that, but from the overall context of the Holy Spirit's holifying, sanctifying ministry with us in this dispensation of grace. These three occurrences, once again, only occur in our epistles. And not only that, but these three occurrences only occur in the epistles in which you're dealing with mature saints, like in Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. Now, in the remaining time we have here to this lesson, I want to go over with you quickly some fundamental matters with respect to the holy ministry that the Spirit of God has with us today in this dispensation of grace. Because that's what the small h is signifying. And we'll deal with, and once we get an appreciation for it, we'll look at the three passages and you'll see it clearly. Come back with me if you would. Let me just get some paper straightened out here and everything. I've got a list here of the things I want to get accomplished in this remaining section. Some things I'm not going to be able to do, so I got to kind of mentally keep tabs on where I'm going, the time I'm taking up here and everything like this. I want you to come with me back to John's Gospel for a moment here. Now we're going to go back into Israel's program for something here. And it's an interdispensational truth. And I just want you to see how it's stated here in John chapter 17. Now the context in which it occurs is speaking about what is going to take place, and what the Lord prays to take place with His apostles during the final installment in God's program with Israel. But He talks about a holy ministry that they're going to be beneficiaries of, or a sanctifying ministry that they're going to be beneficiaries of, and a similar holy, sanctifying ministry takes place with us, produced by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God with us in this dispensation of grace, just like it was going to take place with the members of the remnant of Israel, especially the apostles, in the final installment of God's program with Israel with them. John chapter 17 here, and just look at the verse 17. The Lord's praying for the apostles, and He says to His Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now He's talking about a practical sanctification here. He's talking about the issue of the truth of God's word, particularly the truth of God's word that as pertains to that final installment in God's program with Israel, sanctifying them, making them holy in their thinking and in their conduct, and in their response to the things going on around them, in the circumstances of their lives, and what occurs with them in that fifth installment, and so forth. There's a practical, sanctifying ministry that's accomplished through the truth, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, who's already talking about in chapter 14, 15, and 16 there, as that Spirit of truth and everything. He's going to bring things to their memory, and He's going to have an active involvement within them in connection with this sanctifying ministry. Now, a very similar thing takes place with us in this dispensation of grace. Come with me, if you would, over to, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A bunch of places we could look at in connection with this matter, but we'll just look at a few verses just to make sure we're alert to it and have an appreciation in our mind for this holy ministry of the Spirit of God. This sanctifying ministry of the Spirit of God with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here. Here's the Apostle Paul citing this matter as he deals with the Corinthians, particularly some whose thinking and conduct was not in line with their sanctified position in Christ. And they were not operating on a renewed mind produced by the Spirit of God and the Word of God unto them. They were still thinking and operating on the pollutions and the corrupt issues that came out of their background and out of their society there in Corinth. has to do particularly with the issue of fornication, satisfying sexual urges, and so forth. Look with me, if you would, the whole context is primarily, but look with me, pick it up in verse 15. Paul says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members?" Don't you know? And think about this. Don't you view things with this information in your mind? Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God, don't think that one. God forbids you to think like that. What? Know ye not? See the issue of the fact that their thinking isn't holy. They're not thinking like the Spirit of God is working in them to get them to think. They're not operating on that sanctifying, holy ministry of the Spirit of God in them to purify and holify, sanctify their thoughts and thereby their conduct and so forth. Verse 16, "What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." And the issue is, if you're one spirit with the Lord, you ought to be thinking like the Lord thinks. Which is what he already taught them back there in chapter 2 about the issue of why we've been given the Holy Spirit and we know the things freely given us of God, so we have the mind of Christ to think like God does. That's not just talking about the issue of the overall plan and purpose of God having appreciation for his manifold wisdom back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The mind of Christ issue involves not just an appreciation for things and view things from God's perspective and have his viewpoint in connection with what his plan and purpose is all about, but it's also who he's made you to be in Christ and to think like he is in the situations that you're in and so forth. It's what the issue of godliness is all about. God-likeness, thinking like God does, doing things God's way, laboring with God in what he's doing. And it's the Holy Spirit who's been given unto us as God deals with his Son in this dispensation of grace, whose ministry unto us through the Word of God is to produce that. He has a holy ministry to us as the Spirit of God. It's his job to make us holy in thought, in conduct, and so forth. It's God that worketh in you both the will and do his good pleasure. That's the issue. That's why when you get down to the verse 19 here, as Paul's dealing with this issue, and he's underscoring the fact that you're one spirit, you've got to be thinking like God does. He says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit." Which he's dealt with both the spirit and the body in this passage here. And the Holy Spirit is designed to work with both the body and the spirit to glorify God. So you think like God in your spirit and act like God in your body. What I'm after, once again, as I look at the time and see it running down real quick here, is that when the H is small, the holy, before the third person of the Godhead there, the Spirit, the issue is not wholly identifying him by title as to who he is, but the issue is describing that ministry he has to us, intimately operating with our spirit, so that we think holy like he does, act holy like he is. Come over to chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, stop by on your way in chapter 3 here of 2 Corinthians. It's all part of the new covenant issue and everything, and God deals us as sons today, which is why Paul says here in verse 3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." As God deals as a son once again and with the aim of godliness, of thinking like God, of doing things God's way, laboring with God in what he's doing, the Holy Spirit makes our heart an epistle of Christ. And Christ's words are written by him in our hearts. So we think like God does, do things God's way, and labor with him in what he's doing. He has a holifying, sanctifying ministry to us and with us. Chapter 6 here. And this is all laid down and developed and is taught in detail before you ever get to Ephesians. By the time you get to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the Thessalonian epistles there, you know, you have to understand and appreciate that. And Paul's able to come along and talk about the small age Holy Spirit within the three contexts that he does there. And have you realize, therefore, that he's talking in those three contexts about us being sanctified in our thinking, in our conduct, commensurate with what the Spirit of God is doing and is being spoken about in connection with him in those three contexts. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 here. In view of that issue, and especially the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, verse 16 and down through verse 17, 18 there, and us being treated as sons and so forth, and the sanctifying ministry that there is in connection with that. Verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what that is dealing with. The perfection of holiness through the Holy Spirit's ministry in us. And we're just about out of time here. There's other passages we could look at. But let's just take a quick run through Ephesians. And, well, we're down to about 2 minutes. But a quick one is just not going to do it. Let's just hold off until the beginning of the next lesson. And we'll take a quick look with a little more freedom of time at the beginning of the next lesson at Ephesians 1:13, at Ephesians 4 and verse 30, and at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8. And we'll take what we've covered here now, very briefly, very sketchy, I realize that. But that's the concept when you're talking about the small H Holy Spirit in those three contexts. It's not simply an identification of the person and a title of the third member of the Godhead. It's the third member of the Godhead's sanctifying, holifying ministry to us that is being spoken about in those three contexts. And in those three contexts, a particular sanctifying of our thinking and our conduct is in view, as the three contexts will show. And we'll look at that next time. Until next time.